Now, for those of you who were following along and reading as Deborah was doing her reading, because there's so much in this chapter, I'm going to be backing up just a little bit and doing sort of just the first part. And next week, I'm going to go into the rest of the reading because in chapter 7, the gloves come off. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, really, you see Jesus getting very confrontational with a lot of his critics. There's a lot of, well, you'll just see. We're going to go through it. We're just going to go through it a verse at a time. But it's not going to be Jesus meek and mild, as if. It is going to be very much Jesus butting heads with a lot of powerful political and religious people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go all the way back to the very beginning of the chapter into verse 1, and we're going to kind of slowly unpack it from there, and then we're going to continue on next week. It says, first of all, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. I don't know. How many preachers do you know that have like a bounty out on their head? I've sometimes said things that have got in trouble. I've sometimes said things that have got me an email on Monday morning. Somebody didn't like I say this, or somebody doesn't like. Pastor or preacher always have some critics, but I've never had a bounty put on my head. I'm just not that good yet, I guess. Jesus is an example. It's something for me to aspire to. People were trying to kill him. That's not something that happens with a lot of pastors or ministers, be they nonconformists, conformists, Anglican, Baptists, whatever. But Jesus was so intense. He was so full on that he got serious critics. He had people trying to kill him. And it says that he stayed up in the Galilee region. Now, once again, Jesus was from the north of Israel. So were most of his disciples, not all of them, but most of them were from the north. And occasionally he would come down to Judea and to Jerusalem in particular. They were all Jews, but it was, you know, he was a northerner, he was a southerner, a bit like here in England. That's one of the things I picked up when I moved here. People would really, you know, when I first came to England, all you guys sounded the same to me. Everybody. And they're like, oh, no. You can understand us, not like those people from up north, right? Talked to the people from up north and like, oh, it would turn you off if you heard those posh, softy southern accents, you know. And people would talk about it, and I couldn't tell the difference. I couldn't tell the difference. I've been here 20 years now, and I can very much tell the difference. But when I first arrived, I couldn't. But in Jesus' day, there's very much a similar sort of divide between the north and the south. It goes on in verse 2. It says, the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near. All right, this gives you a time. This means it was the autumn. It was this time of year. Leaves were falling. People were, you know, putting on a jacket. They got their thermos of coffee or hot chocolate or tea or, you know, whatever it is that people drink. It was the autumn season. And the Feast of Tabernacles, what can I compare this to? This would be the ancient Israeli Oktoberfest. Right here. This was the big harvest celebration, went on for many days. Everyone flooded Jerusalem. There was lots of feasting and drinking and friends seeing friends. It was just a grand harvest time party, similar to many of the harvest time parties around the world, be they Thanksgivings or Oktoberfest or whatever you have in different countries. And this is going on down south. Now, here's the context of Jesus' relationships. I don't know what your family's like. Do you guys all get along in your family? Do you get along with all your siblings, parents? How does that work? This is how Jesus' family was working. He says, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. All right, if you're kind of new, if you're new to the Christian faith, or if you're new to the church, or maybe if you're like my mother, who had a Roman Catholic background growing up, the idea of Jesus having siblings, the idea of Jesus having brothers, is like, whoa, wait a minute, who are these guys? Jesus had brothers? You mean he wasn't an only child? Was that like other virgin birth things too? No. We get a few references to these people in the scriptures. Occasionally, I'll just mention Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters. And we don't know a whole lot about them. What we do hear in the Gospels is that his immediate family did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. And can you blame them? I mean, who here has a brother? Does anyone here have a brother? All right. Few of us have a brother. If your brother came out and claimed to be the Son of God and the ability to forgive your sins, how would you take it? You know? How would you take it if your mother's like, yeah, I spoke you into existence? You'd be like, right. You know, you'd get beat up probably. That's exactly what would happen. And Jesus' brothers did not believe, and who can blame them? Would you believe your brother? I mean, I have a brother. I would not believe him either. And so, you know, Jesus' brothers did not believe him. However, it says that after Jesus died and rose again, if you read the book of Acts, it says that his mother and his siblings were there as part of the early church. In fact, two of his brothers, both Jude and James, who wrote the book of Jude and James, these were his half-brothers. You know, it wasn't a virgin birth situation. Mary and Joseph lived as a normal couple. But they went on to be early pastors, which I think is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection. I mean, what would it take for you to worship your brother as God? I mean, if your brother claimed to be, you probably would not believe him. You'd probably beat him up a little bit, unless you saw him murdered, crucified, buried in the ground, and then 3 days later came back and be like, oh, you are right. Okay, you can have your own room now. Sorry I picked on you as a kid, right? You know, and so the brothers become leaders in the early church. And they're telling him, here's what they're telling him. So they don't believe in him. That's the situation. But here's what they're saying. And this is so relevant to, especially if you're a younger, if you're here, especially if you're under 30, like you want to hold on to this. Here's what they say. He says, listen, Jesus, you need to go down to Judea so you can do your popularity thing. Because, you know, we've heard, and as we saw last week, Jesus was saying some hard things, some hard teachings, and he was losing followers. Now, how many of you are on social media? You're on Facebook, you're on Twitter, you're on whatever is the latest thing, you know. You're on some form of social media, and you post something, you notice you start losing followers. Like, what happens? You know, you're a famous, I don't know, YouTuber or whatever, and you notice you're like, oh, no, I must have put out something really rubbish. No one liked my last video. No one liked my last post. Maybe I'll go back and delete that and put out something quality that I know people will like. It's interesting. I don't know if you saw this on Netflix. They have the documentary, The Social Dilemma. Very interesting. The Social Dilemma is put out by a lot of the people at Facebook and Twitter and Google who initially set up these things. And one of the guys they were interviewing, they got on Facebook, the guy who invented the like button. How many of you guys are on Facebook? You know what I'm talking about, the like button. He's the guy, they were interviewing the guy who invented the like button for Facebook. And he said, when we invented the like button, all we could think about was how much positivity this would share. Like everyone just go around liking people and everyone, there'd be so much happiness in the world because of this like button. And the guy's saying, now I see like everyone's getting depressed because they don't get enough likes. He's like, it's horrible. This beautiful thing I helped create has been like a huge cause of teenage depression and people having negative self-images because they don't get as many likes as somebody else. They're comparing likes. And he's just talking about how horrible this was. This is very similar to what the brothers are saying to Jesus. Hey, we heard you lost some followers. So here's what you need to go do. Go down to Judea in the middle of the party. You know, go down to the Oktoberfest where everyone's eating and celebrating. And go and do some more of your tricks. We heard you can do some tricks, you know, maybe you got some magician sort of, tricks. Do that water into wine thing. That was really popular. That would be great at a place like Oktoberfest, you know, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles. That'd be great. Everyone would love you there. You go down there and get some followers, Jesus, you know, because isn't that what everyone wants? You know, to be a somebody instead of a nobody? Apparently, according to many of the surveys, if the number one goal for teenagers in the UK, if you were to do a survey, what's your number one goal in life? It's to be famous. That's like the biggest goal. Now, that's just not true for teenagers. There are a lot of adults who would love the same thing, to be famous. You know, every place you go into a restaurant, people want your autograph. They give you the best table. I mean, hey, to be honest, that would be kind of cool. I would love to show up at a restaurant and get that sort of service. Who wouldn't? And this is what, you know, Jesus' brothers are assuming about Jesus, that Jesus is after the celebrity. He's after the popularity. He's after the platform. He's after having all the followers. See, you know, that's how Jesus is trying to be. Hey, you're our brother, and we know, you know, you got some special gifts that we maybe haven't quite figured out, but, you know, you're trying to become a somebody. You lost some followers. So here, you just go down there and do your tricks, Jesus. Go ahead. You know, do your tricks and get your followers and make yourself into a somebody. And our culture knows this. Why, I tell you, where does this come from? Now, especially maybe those of you who are older or those who aren't on social media, you hear about the younger generation, or sometimes it's even older. I mean, there are a lot of grandparents on Facebook, aren't there? So it's not just a young-old divide by any means. But some people who maybe aren't that engaged in social media, they look at this phenomena of all these people jumping in and trying to build a platform through different things of social media, and they say, how silly is that? How immature is that? And yet, isn't this true of all human beings, that deep down we want to be a somebody instead of a nobody? Isn't it true that there's at least somebody in our life that we are desperate to impress? Maybe it's not the nameless masses on social media, but maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a brother. Maybe it's an old friend. If we could just show that we're as successful, maybe it's a friend we grew up with who is much more successful than us in business or in their careers, and we wish we were as successful in our careers or business or making money as they were, because, you know, we feel that they're more of a somebody than we are. We all have that fear. You have that fear. I have that fear. It might not manifest itself in the social media of this generation, but there are ways it affects us. We kind of live in this crazy world that's a halfway point between heaven and hell. And sometimes we feel the powers of heaven affecting our lives, and sometimes we feel the terrors of hell grab a hold of us. There are times when you wake up and you're thankful and you're joyful and you're just in a mood to do good to others. And there's other days where you are just selfish and self-centered and you walk around anxious and fearful. And hell has more a hold of your heart than heaven. And a lot of people feel this in hell, we are nothing. We lose our significance. And we're desperately clinging to that heavenly place where we can be a somebody, where our lives have significance. We feel the nothingness and the nobodiness of hell sucking us down. And so what do? Do we call out to God? Do we ask for his salvation? No, we try to save ourselves, and we try to build our platforms. And we try to impress our neighbors, and we try to show that we're a somebody. That we're worthy of the kingdom, because look at all the likes that I've got. Look at how many people I've impressed. We do this. We might not call it that. We might not put it in such cosmic terms, but under the hood, that's what's happening. And so Jesus sees what they're up to. Jesus sees what his brothers are talking about. Jesus sees that his brothers think he's all about the celebrity. Jesus responds. He tells them, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I am not going up to the festival yet, because my time has not fully come." And after he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. So as you guys go down to the party, I'm just going to stay up here. He goes, you don't really get me. You're part of the world in a way that I am not. You're part of this world's systems in a way that I am not. And this world hates me because I speak of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus is saying, listen, I know you think I'm after the celebrity because that's what you guys would like. If you had my giftings and powers, you would probably do the same thing. That's what everybody wants. He goes, but my job is not to get everybody to like me. And I tell you what, this can be a danger sometimes for churches. Sometimes as churches, we can get into this PR mindset where we want all our neighbors to like us. Now, let me qualify that. I actually do want all our neighbors to like us. That would be great. That would be cool. I like it. You're probably like me in some ways. Hopefully not too many, fortunately. But, you know, we like to be liked. Nothing's wrong with that. What becomes a problem is when it's elevated to so high a priority that we begin to compromise our integrity. And sometimes churches do this. Not that they want to have a good reputation with their neighbors. That's a good thing to want and to try to work towards. Great. But when you begin to compromise your integrity, oh, we can't teach from that part of the Bible because our neighbors probably wouldn't like that. That would offend somebody. So let's just kind of cut that out, not literally, but psychologically. We're going to pretend that's not there. Or, you know, when we do these intercessions, somebody gets up here and they just pray in front of the microphone for 4 or 5 minutes. Is that really necessary? Like, you know, if you have a visitor here, like, they're not going to understand that. What's all of that about? Well, we're the Christians, and the Bible says when you gather together, you're supposed to pray. And so that's why we do that. We do that because even though we want a good relationship with our neighbors, there's somebody else we want a good relationship with. And that relationship is more important. We want a good relationship with God. Now, we'd like a relationship with God and our neighbors, but if we have to choose, we're putting God first. And if that means sometimes we're unpopular, or if that offends somebody, well, we don't want you to be offended. We're not trying to be offensive for offense's sake. But if that happens, hey, we're just trying to obey God. And if that bothers you, well, maybe you need to examine your own heart. Maybe you need to get right with God. Sometimes the message of repentance is offensive. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not after the celebrity. People are going to hate me. This world's going to hate me. Listen, as Christians, if you're always liked and accepted by the world, look at your own life. Maybe there's an area in your life where you're not being faithful to Christ. If you're always liked, maybe there's an issue of cowardice there, where you're just trying to be a people pleaser, and you're more interested in pleasing people than God. Now, the opposite is also true. If you're always annoying somebody, and if you're always persecuted, and people are always giving you hard time, maybe you have an obnoxious personality. That's, you know, that can equally be true. But very often, Jesus, yes, I know Jesus was loved by some people. I know some people invited Jesus to parties. I know some people invited Jesus over for dinner. I know some people like Jesus and follow Jesus, and hopefully, as a church, we'll have the same favor. But he was also hated. He was also given a hard time. He was also persecuted. He continues. It says, after the brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. And the Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, where is he? And there was a lot of discussion about him in the crowds, and some were saying he's a good man, and others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. Now, just for a clarification, they were all Jewish. When John, the guy who's writing the book, they're all Jewish. Whenever John's gospel uses the term the Jews to our ears in sort of this post-World War II era where we're very sensitive to anti-Semitism, sometimes that term sounds jarring. But in Greek, all it meant was the Judeans. Like, they were northern Jews, and these were Judean Jews. So whenever John, who's a Jew, is talking about the Jews, he's talking about the Judeans. So this is an internal discussion, not sort of a bit of a racist disregard, like some people might use it in the 21st century today. In the first century, these things were very differently understood. So John's writing as a northern Jew, talking about not so much the Jews, but the Judeans. In other words, the southerners. And when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up to the temple complex and began to teach. So here's what's happened. Jesus told his brothers, hey, my time is not yet. Well, apparently his time came a couple days later, because he was hanging out there all by himself after his brothers went down. And then all of a sudden, halfway through the festival, Jesus decides it's the right time. He heads down and he goes up into the complex and he just begins teaching. Remember, people are trying to kill him. This takes courage. He is publicly going where his critics are and he begins to teach. This is Jesus getting in the ring. This is Jesus being confrontational. This is Jesus. He's in no way afraid. And he answered, and it says, when the festival was halfway over, Jesus went up to the temple complex and says, then the Jews were amazed and said, how does he know the scriptures since he has not been trained? Jesus is not just preaching, he is teaching. Because the most theologically minded people of his day were saying, wow, he knows the scriptures. And hopefully, when you go to a church, one of the things you want to look for in a church, presumably, you know, For most of us, this will not be our church that we go to for the whole of our lives. For many of us, we'll find jobs elsewhere. We'll move to different parts of the country. But one of the things when you look for it, and you look for a church, is are they teaching the scriptures? Do they just get up and tell a few nice inspirational stories that maybe make your heart feel nice and, you know, talk about their week? You know, does a guy in a cardigan kind of cut up and talk about his pets and, you know, something his kids did that was funny once? Or do they get up and actually teach the scriptures? And Jesus' critics, and these are the people who don't like him, they are amazed that he knows the scriptures so well. Because that's how he taught. He taught from the scriptures and he, in order to make his point. And they were amazed. Like, well, he's never been to university. He's never been to seminary. He's never had this higher education. How is he so well versed in the scriptures? And Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you want to kill me?" Okay, like, gloves are totally off here. Jesus is just, he's not desperate for followers. He's desperate to say some hard truths. He's desperate to be faithful to God here. And he's saying something that not only was contrary to the popular opinion back then, but in many churches is contrary to many of our churches. In fact, in many churches a lot like ours. He's saying, listen, my teaching, you're wondering where I went to university or to got my higher education. He goes, I didn't do that. Jesus' background was carpentry. He was a blue-collar worker. He said, I'll tell you where I got my teaching from. I got it from God. I got it straight from my Father. There are some churches, and very often they're churches a lot like ours, that drastically overestimate the importance of higher and postgraduate education for the qualification of a minister. Now, have I done that? Yes, I've done undergraduate degrees in biblical theology. I've done postgraduate work in hermeneutics and textual interpretation in London. You know how much I actually use any of that to lead this church? Maybe 1-2%. It's drastically overrated. I know some preachers and some pastors in this country, they have almost no higher education, never been to much formal, and you know what? Their churches are rocking it. They're absolutely rocking it. They are kicking down the gates of hell. Their people are praying. They're out getting the gospel into the streets. Their churches are growing, and they're doing amazing. And they're faithfully preaching the Bible. They may not know Greek. They may not know Hebrew, but they read the Bible. They pray over it. They shed tears over their people. Let me take Fairfield Chapel. Me and my wife, my family, we have no intention to go anywhere anytime soon. We've been here almost 5 years, and we're happy to be here plenty more years. But one of these days, my family will probably move on. When that day comes, don't be over enamored by how much education the candidate has. Yes, that is an issue and it can be talked about. It is not completely unimportant, but do not put that in your first two qualifications. There are so many more important things. There are some things you can only learn about God on your knees in prayer. There are some things that you cannot learn about God in a textbook. There are some things, and this is what Jesus is saying. He says, listen, you want to know who's going to understand my teaching? Is it the really educated people who know lots of theology that are going to understand my teaching? He goes, no, here's who's going to understand my teaching. The person whose heart is set on obeying God. Not necessarily the most educated person. Not necessarily the person who's been to university. Again, that's not bad. I actually did those things. I'm not downing that. I'm saying it's usually drastically overestimated and being able to understand who God is. Some of the people who know God the best, some of the people in my life who I know who they just walk close to Jesus and man, they just hear the voice of God and they're filled with God's love and are seeing people saved left and right. They never finished high school, some of them. But man, they know how to spend time alone with God. They know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They read this book. Maybe they can't read in Greek or Hebrew, but they spend a lot of time in English, which is just fine. So English translations, they're very reliable. Great. Do it. They're some of the most godly spiritual people I know. God doesn't say, I can fill you with my spirit and use you if you have a good education. And this is what Jesus is proving. And remember, he's a carpenter, blue-collar, working-class guy. That's his background. And the guys can't figure out why his teaching is so powerful because he hasn't been to uni. And he challenges, not only does he say, listen, the reason you don't understand my teaching, oh yes, you have an education, but your heart isn't set on obeying God. And because your heart isn't set on obeying God, that's why you can't understand what I'm saying. He says, you like to quote Moses, but you don't obey Moses. This is like hardcore things. I mean, these are the teachers of the law of Moses. And he says, yeah, you quote Moses, but you don't obey Moses. Like, this is why they're trying to kill him. People are trying to kill Jesus because his language is so loaded. Very often as pastors and preachers, we tone things down and make it nice. And, you know, we're very agreeable people. Jesus, sometimes he was like that. Sometimes Jesus spoke very gentle, comforting words. But other times, especially when speaking to people in power, man, the gloves could come off. And he could be very blunt. And his words could anger people. Listen, if you read the Bible and you never feel offended or get angry, you're probably not reading it very much. You're probably not reading it right. Because sometimes God says things that are hard, that challenges our pride. He says, listen, you're disobedient here. You're proud here. You're stubborn here. You need to repent here. And that can provoke, that can bring anger out of people. And the people react and says, you have a demon. And the crowd responded, who wants to kill you? Because she's saying, you're trying to kill me. And like, what? Who's trying to kill you? Which sounds very insincere since they've already talked to a couple hitmen about it, you know. They're like, what are you talking about? And Jesus responds, he goes, listen, I did one work and you're all amazed. So all this goes back. If you've been tracking with us through the book of John, all this goes back because Jesus heals one guy on the Sabbath. There was a guy who was lame, who couldn't walk. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, tells him to take up his mat and go home. And they're furious because this broke the city's rules. These religious people were on the city council and they passed legislation saying that you're not allowed to carry furniture on the Sabbath. But Jesus told this guy to break that rule, to pick up your furniture, to carry it. And they gave Jesus a really hard time because they broke one of his rules. Jesus, well, we're not going to preach that sermon again. That was a few weeks back, but basically said that's a dumb rule, you know. And plus, I have authority to break it since I'm the Son of God. And they're still angry. This is the reason they're still after him, because they're undermining his authority. He's undermining their authority. He says, consider this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it came from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances and rather judge according to righteous judgment. He says, you guys are terribly inconsistent. Let me show you how inconsistent you are. You know, you talk about you can't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, don't you also perform the rite of circumcision on the eighth day? And depending on when the boy was born, that, you know, sometimes it has to be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus does this in other places in scriptures. He shows them when they're being inconsistent, where on one hand they choose to apply the law here, but they don't over here. We do this with our politicians quite a lot. You know, if they kind of say one thing but do something else, or, you know, we're very sensitive in our country here to when a politician, you know, especially with all of these social distancing rules, if they say one thing but then they're caught at a birthday party without a mask on or something like this, you know, the media kind of hops all over them. Now, I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong of the media, you know, but just simply point out we value consistency. You know, we want our leaders to be consistent. And Jesus is pointing out, guys, you're not consistent. You're saying one thing and you're criticizing me for doing this, but don't you guys do this? And oh, how many of us like it when people point out that we're inconsistent in something? If you're a parent, you know just what I'm talking about. Are there any parents in the house? Like, how many of your kids, like, if anybody can smell inconsistency, it's a child and a parent. They'll be like, you know, your kid comes to you and asks, you know, can I do X, Y, and Z? And you say, no, you can't do this. And all of a sudden, but 3 years and 7 months ago, you let my older sibling do this. Like, they remember exactly you know, when you came down on the other side and you allowed them to do something. Like some of you are teenagers, you're nodding your head. Like you have an you can't remember anything for your math test, but you remember exactly when your parents let your sibling do something. Because when you want to do it, you're going to remember every time they ever said yes. So if they say no to you, you know, you can point out their inconsistencies. And that's tough as a parent. Sometimes my kids get me. You know, sometimes Naomi or Elijah or Anya or Ransom, they'll be like, oh, I'll say, no, you can't do that. Oh, but you let so-and-so do this. I'm like, crap, did I do that? Oops, they got me. And, you know, we don't like it when people point out our inconsistencies. And this is what Jesus is doing. And as we're going to see next week, this is going to be part two. I'm going to end this now. We're going to get more into the reading that Deborah did, how exactly they react to all this. At this time, we are going to go, I just want to stop it here because we have communion. We have bread and juice up here with us to remember the Lord's Supper. You are welcome. If you are visiting with us, you are welcome to participate. You do not have to be a member of Fairfield Chapel to partake in communion. You just need to love Jesus, or you need to trust Jesus. Maybe you say, I don't even know if I love Jesus because I got a lot of sin in my life, but I'm trying to trust Jesus to forgive me and to change me. Fine, that'll do. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, to come, and maybe your heart is filled with sin. Maybe you got a lot of junk going on in your life. But if you don't want it there, if you want Jesus to begin to clean house and make you new, then yes, if that's you, then you can partake. You don't have to be a member here, but you do have to believe in Jesus in order to participate. What do we do? Well, just practical instructions. What with the us trying to keep reasonable adherence to many of the guidelines, we do ask that you take the piece of bread and juice that's closest to you. If I can get the servers up here, I don't know who's serving, but if you're a server, if you can come on up here, they're going to pass things around. They're going to pass out bread. They're going to pass out juice. Please take the cup or the piece of bread that's closest to you so that way hands aren't going all through the pieces of bread and hands aren't going all over all the cups. Just take the piece that's closest to you. Why do we do this? We do this communion to remind us that Jesus became a nobody in order that you and I could actually become a somebody. You see, deep down, we have this fear of being a nobody or a nothing. And Jesus' brothers came to Jesus and said, Jesus, go down and do popular miracles that people will like. Well, Jesus did end up going down after all, after a time, but he didn't go down and do all the popular miracles that people liked, and he didn't go down and start telling the stories that everybody liked. Instead, he went down, he didn't do any miracles, but he said a lot of hard words that made people more angry with him than they were in the first place. Jesus didn't spend time chasing the glory that comes from men and women. Jesus didn't spend time chasing the celebrity and the popularity that comes from everybody liking him. How is it that we are here today, 2,000 years later, still talking about how awesome Jesus is? Was it because he went around trying to be popular? No. We're here talking about how awesome Jesus is today, not because he went around trying to be super popular. We're talking about Jesus because he gave all of that away. He emptied himself on the cross. He became a nothing and a nobody. Why did he do that? So that you and I could be graciously welcomed into God's kingdom and his embrace. So that we could become a somebody. Listen, you want to be a somebody? Give up trying to be a somebody. Come to Christ and say you're a nobody. And he will give you his life. And he will give you his significance. And he will give that to you as a gift. Now, that does not mean that Christians go around living goalless, lazy lives. No, some of the hardest working people I know are Christians. But they don't do it in order to make themselves a somebody. They do it because Christ has made them a somebody. And they're not doing it to get love. They're doing it to spread the love. So as we come to this time of communion with the cup and the bread, just hold on to them now. Please don't take them quite yet. We'll take them together in a minute. We remember what Christ did. That instead of chasing popularity, he ran in the opposite direction. and he died one of the ugliest, most unpopular, horrid deaths, lonely, alone, naked, beaten on a cross. The opposite of celebrity. He gave it all away, and he trusted his Father. And he did that. If anyone deserved to be popular and accepted and loved, it was Jesus. He deserved it in a way that we do not, and yet he gave it all away so that we could have it. You and me be accepted into the kingdom of God.